Thank you so much, Emmanuel and Jason. Do you want to be blessed in life? Today I'm going to assume that you do. After all, really everyone wants to be blessed, whether or not they think of it in those terms. Don't believe me? How about the opposite? Do you want to be cursed in life? Of course not. We want to be blessed. Blessed in our families, with health and harmony and happiness. Blessed in our relationships, with friendships or love or acceptance or popularity. Blessed in our work, with success and advancements, favor with our superiors. Blessed in our finances, with a growing bottom line, an increase in our assets. Blessed in our health, with strong bodies, a lack of illness or injury. Blessed in our emotional state, with happiness and peace and courage or confidence. And blessed in our faith, with a growing relationship with God and others. We want life to go our way. We want life to go well. In other words, we want to be blessed. And like we heard last Sunday, every blessing that we receive in life ultimately comes from God. And so if that is true, we all desire to be blessed by God, to live a life that He smiles upon, to a life that He prospers, that He flourishes. But that prompts a number of questions. What does it mean to be blessed by God? What would a blessed life look like from His perspective? What is true blessedness? Because a lot of those things that we desire as blessings aren't necessarily what He sees as blessings. So are we aiming for the right kinds of blessings in life? And if God wants to bless us, what can we do to access His blessings, to receive His blessings? Where do we begin? How can we be blessed by God? Well, believe it or not, God does want to bless us. And He actually tells us how. He tells us very much how. Over a portion of one of Jesus' most well-known sermons, He tells us how to be blessed. I invite you to open up to Matthew 5 with me at this time. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be spending the bulk of this summer in this one passage in Matthew 5. It is that rich, and it deserves to be studied in that much depth, to be meditated on. We all want to be blessed. But I have a further question for those of us who follow Christ. Do you find yourself in a rut at all? Have you even given up on a more blessed life? Colin Smith says this. Says, the sad reality is that many who profess to be Christians get stuck. They settle for the little that they have and reconcile themselves to remaining as they are. You may be discouraged about pursuing God's blessings. You may feel like you've failed to receive them. You've gotten stuck. And so you've settled for maintaining the status quo, not seeking more. When in reality, God wants to open the windows of heaven and rain His blessings down on us. He is ready, He is willing to, and a God-blessed life is available to us. So I hope you'll join me on this journey. as we seek God's best for our lives. Let's pray that he will begin to break through our complacency and our pride today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we need you. Lord, as Emmanuel sang a moment ago, that we are debtors to grace. And I pray today that we would see just how much we are indebted to you, how much we need you. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds to receive from you. May our hearts be humble and willing to receive and ready to obey whatever you tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we just jump into these words of Jesus in the middle of the book of Matthew, we need to get an idea of what's going on here, of what's led to this place. So over the first three chapters of Matthew, Jesus was born, he grew up, got baptized by John the Baptist, and then in chapter 4, his public ministry really got started. As he was tempted by the devil in the desert, he began preaching, and he called his first disciples. Let me quickly point out two very relevant verses here in chapter 4. First, during his temptation, look in verse 4 of chapter 4. After being tempted to turn stones into bread, Jesus said this. He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." See, we as humans tend to look for blessing and satisfaction in so many other places in life. But this is how people were designed to live. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need God's words and every word of God's. Remember this as we focus on a very small amount of words each week in Matthew 5. Every word from God is crucial for our sustenance and for our growth. And then, notice the primary message of Jesus, what he was preaching, down in verse 17. It says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" To repent literally just means to turn. To turn away from sin. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." If you wonder why we keep telling you week after week that you need to repent, it's because this was the main message of Jesus too. It was the main message of God's word. That our sin has separated us from God. It's ruined the way that life was supposed to be. But that God loved us even in our wickedness so that he made a way to save us. Namely, by Jesus living, dying, and rising again in our place. From the very first days of Jesus' ministry, he called people to leave their sins and to believe in him. His message implied that there was something broken in us that needed to be mended. Finally, chapter 4 ends with a great short summary of Jesus' day-to-day life, his ministry life. Verse 23 and on says this, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So, it didn't take long for Jesus to become immensely popular. With his teaching and preaching and miracle working, huge crowds flocked to him. And that brings us to chapter 5, where Jesus launches into a 3-chapter-long sermon. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he spoke it from the side of a mountain. Read with me in verse 1. It says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So can you picture this scene in your minds? Right, Jesus turns around, sees these huge crowds, hundreds, maybe thousands of people following him. And he feels a burden, or even an obligation to teach them. And so he's like, well, not everyone can see me here or hear me here. I need a place to teach from. You could say a pulpit, if you will. So he turns and he starts trekking up the side of a nearby mountain. And once he gets far enough up, he plops himself down, overlooking the crowds, and his closest disciples follow him up, gather around him, and then he begins to teach. Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." Now, pause there. Why would Matthew be so detailed about Jesus opening his mouth to teach? Right? I mean, he could have just said, "And he taught them." Or, "He began to teach them." Well, think about it. Was there any mention of mouths recently? Why, yes, there was. In the verse we read, back in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's subtle, but I think it's intentional. This was a hint here that the greatest teacher of all time wasn't just a good teacher. When he opened his mouth, out came the very words of God. Words that we desperately need to hear in order to live life to God's fullest intention. Jesus began this sermon with 8 pithy statements, short statements about who are blessed in God's eyes. These have been called the Beatitudes, which is Latin for the blesseds. Each beatitude begins with a blessed are. Blessed are so-and-so. And then he gives a specific kind of people who Jesus says are blessed. And then finally, each beatitude ends with a why or how these people are blessed. Some have tried to modernize the language here and translate blessed as happy. So happy are the so-and-so. However, while I think that, yes, most of these blessings would lead to happiness, the truth is you can be blessed in a whole heap of ways besides just being happy. You can be blessed with rewards or comfort or peace or belonging or privileges or satisfaction and so on, as we'll see in these Beatitudes. Let's begin with the first one. "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, you want to be blessed by God? Be poor in spirit. What does that mean? That's not a phrase we use every day. Oh, that Judy, she's just so poor in spirit. I love hanging out with poor in spirit people. No, we hear this and we probably scratch our heads. Okay, whatever that is. So who are the poor in spirit? Well, let me start by explaining by who the poor in spirit are not. All right? The poor in spirit are not people who are materially or physically poor. Okay? There's another place where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor." But even there, he's probably referring to the poor in spirit, not the poor, period. The poor in spirit are also not people who are lacking in spiritedness. Okay? We sometimes talk about spirit as liveliness or passion, as in team spirit, or that was a spirited debate. Okay? That's not the type of spirit that Jesus is talking about here when he's talking about the poor in spirit. Finally, the poor in spirit does not refer to people deficient in the Holy Spirit, okay? So don't think that. No, by poor in spirit, Jesus is referring to our spirit, as in our inner beings, our inner persons. We believe that all people have a physical and a spiritual side to them. You all have a visible body and an invisible spirit, or you might say soul, an inner person. And so when Jesus says that the poor in spirit are blessed, he's saying that we should be poor on the inside. We should be impoverished in our inner beings. We should have an internal poverty. You could phrase this as, blessed are those whose spirit is poor. This is really talking about an attitude that we should have regarding ourselves. Here's how I would put the point of this beatitude. That God blesses people who realize their inner poverty. Okay, God blesses people who realize their inner poverty. You could say spiritual bankruptcy. All right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's try to make this crystal clear. When you think of the word poor, what comes to your mind? Maybe you think of people who don't have much money. Or opportunity to make money. So they struggle to get by. They're barely able or even unable to afford basic life necessities. Maybe you think of people without a home or a roof or a bed, lacking shelter. Maybe you think of slums. Areas around the world where filthy, rundown areas where poor people assemble and where they live. Maybe you think of tattered clothes, hungry stomachs, panhandling beggars. In all these pictures, being poor means lacking in something. Lacking in something or being in need. If you're poor, you're definitely lacking luxuries. You're often lacking necessities as well. That's what it means. We're in need. Likewise, being spiritually poor means that we are lacking spiritually. We are in need inside ourselves, in our spirits. It means that we have very little or even nothing in ourselves that carries value. It means we don't have anything to offer God. It means we are empty-handed. It means that we lack what we need. We lack what it takes to please God. We lack good character. We lack the ability to do good. We lack the power to love others. And most crucially, we lack what we need to be saved. Charles Spurgeon points out, "It is worthy of double mention that this first blessing is given rather to the absence than to the presence of praiseworthy qualities. It is a blessing not upon the man distinguished for this virtue or remarkable for that excellence, but upon him whose chief characteristic is that he confesses his own sad deficiencies. This is intentional in order that grace may be all the more manifestly seen to be grace." If we want to receive anything from God, we need to realize that we can contribute nothing. It's like if you went out to a restaurant with some friends to enjoy a nice meal and good times. But then the check comes, and you reach in your back pocket or you reach in your purse and you realize that you don't have it. You don't have your wallet. You don't have any money. You don't have any way to pay. No credit cards, no Apple Pay, whatever. And then everyone else around the table begins realizing the same thing, that they have no way to pay, except for one friend. He's the only one of you who remembered to bring their wallet. Now imagine if he were to go, "Don't worry, guys, I've got this." All right? And then he pays for the entire table's bill. It's like we are perpetually in that situation inside of ourselves. We have nothing to contribute. We can't pay. But we do have things that need to be paid for. And we have one friend of sinners who's offered to foot our bill. This passage runs so counterculture to everything our culture says is important for us to be like as people. When was the last time you heard a movie say, "You just got to be poor in yourself"? No, how about never? Right? We're told we have to believe in ourselves. We've got to up our confidence. We need to recognize how great we are. Speaking back in the 1950s, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: "You will never find a greater antithesis to the worldly spirit and outlook than that which you find in this verse. What emphasis the world places on its belief in self-reliance, self-confidence, and self-expression. That is the whole principle on which life is run at the present time. Express yourself, believe in yourself, realize the powers that are innate in yourself, and let the whole world see and know them. Self-confidence, assurance, self-reliance." Not much has changed since then, has it? Here's what God's word would say about our greatness, our amazingness. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But by all means, go follow your heart. Romans 3:10-12 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, don't misunderstand that. We're not worthless in God's eyes. Maybe we should be, but we're not. We are, biblically speaking, we are an amazing creation of God's, made in His image, with great value and worth. But, you know what else we're amazing at? We're amazing at sinning. Incapable of so much good. Always going against God. Always fighting Him. And yet, we are amazingly loved by God. And that is where we must derive our worth from. We might wonder, does being poor in spirit mean that we should always just put ourselves down? Right, like every time you receive a compliment, you go, "No, I don't deserve that." Or every time you write your resume out, you should be as self-depreciating as possible. Right? "Well, I'm a failure at life. I have a degree and I have experience, but that doesn't matter." Or should we just perpetually feel awful about ourselves? Right? That'd be depressing. I'd answer those questions with a firm no. Colin Smith says it this way: "Being poor in spirit has nothing to do with false modesty that denies your God-given gifts and talents. Poor in spirit means that you recognize your poverty before God." That's the key, that this is recognizing who you are before God. All right? And again, Lloyd-Jones says this, poor in spirit means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing we can do in ourselves. It is just this tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. Think of Isaiah's or John's experiences in God's presence in the Bible. Woe is me! Or I fell at his feet as though I was dead. That's poor in spirit. That's a proper poverty of spirit. So then we wonder, how do we become poor in spirit? What do we need to do to get there? And here's the interesting part. You already are poor in spirit. Everyone is. Right? There is no one on earth who is inherently rich in spirit. No one's rich on the inside. No one has what it takes. But Jesus wasn't referring to everyone in this verse. Not everyone will receive his kingdom. So the poor in spirit has to refer to those who realize and recognize their poverty. Right? Those who admit it. Those who actually come to believe that they are poor in spirit. And then live their lives according to the truth of that reality. Everyone's poor. But only a small portion of people ever come to realize it. So how do we get to the point of recognizing this truth about ourselves? Well, I'd say it starts with getting a right view of who God is and who we are. And we get that primarily through God's Word. Reading it and listening to it, hearing from it, meditating on its truth, letting it soak into our pores. We get glimpses of God in His power and His justice and His holiness and His love. And as we understand who God is and who we are compared to Him, it instinctively leads us to properly feeling insufficient and inadequate. And then, once we see it, we have to admit that it's true. Believe it. Which could be the hardest step. Because our culture will try to convince us otherwise. They'll try hard. The entertainment industry or the education industries will try to ingrain the opposite in you. Your friends or your family will flatter you with sometimes inaccurate praise. And you yourself will not want to believe that you are poor in spirit. We've all got pride. And we think that we're better than we are. We will have to fight that pride because we must believe this truth. Finally, once we convince ourselves of our inner poverty, we have to live out the truth. And what might this look like? Let me suggest a few examples. This looks like the young person who grew up in a Christian home, good Christian home, who then comes to realize one day that they need to make that faith their own. That their upbringing doesn't give them any basis for standing before God. So they decide to personally repent and believe and get baptized, recognizing their own desperate need for God's grace. They can't rely on others for them. They have this need in themselves. That's poor in spirit. Or Maybe it looks like the person who's very religious, you know, always at church, always serving, always giving, but it's because they're trying to prove themselves or earn other people around them favor. Right? They want to be respected. They want to be seen as good people who follow God. When that person realizes that God's perspective counts for infinitely more than other people's around them, and then from God's perspective, they can't earn anything, their motives change drastically. Right? From trying to prove themselves to just trying to love God. Right? They can't prove themselves anyway. That's poor in spirit. Or this looks like the person who takes a lot of pride in themselves, who hates sharing their weaknesses, they hate sharing about their brokenness or their personal struggles. They'd much rather put up a front and trick people into thinking they're okay. They never want to receive help or charity from anyone else. That'd appear weak. And they have a hard time being vulnerable with others, even in prayer. When that person comes to realize that they're living a lie, that they are weak, broken, and struggling, just like everyone else, And they find freedom in confession of sin and God's forgiveness and in prayer. And they see it's okay to accept help, to receive help, to go get help. That's part of being poor in spirit. Or this could look like the older woman in our church, one of the most mature believers I know, who will come thank me after many sermons and say, "I needed to hear that." And I'm thinking, you're probably the least person who needed to hear this. The last person. But then she'll go on talking, and she'll freely admit struggles with sin that she feels and struggles with after many decades. Many decades of following the Lord, even. She's still struggling here. And how much she still feels her need to grow. And how thankful she is for the grace of God. That's poor in spirit. What we're going to see in the Beatitudes is that each one is really a mark of a true believer. These verses do not describe how to be saved, but rather who the saved are. This doesn't mean that if you're saved that you'll already have all of these qualities in equal measure. No, these verses do show us a progression of qualities that we should have in increasing measure. And this first one, being poor in spirit, is like the prerequisite for all the rest. It has to come first. You can't understand what it truly means to mourn or to be meek or to be merciful until you realize what you bring to the table. That is nothing but sin. In fact, I don't believe there is any way we can receive the gospel besides empty-handed. You can't come to Jesus believing that your own awesomeness got you to him. We bring nothing. He brings everything. So he's saying, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he." At the risk of being simplistic, in receiving Jesus, the only thing you really need is need. It's only when we realize how poor we are on the inside that we'll even ask for help. If you've been saved, if you're saved today, you had to have been there at some point. You have to have. The only way you could receive the gospel is this way. And you had to be at that point of knowing your need for Him. But I fear that many of us maybe have reverted to trying to be sufficient in ourselves. Trying to earn things for ourselves. Being sufficient in ourselves, not being sufficient in Christ. In order to experience a God-blessed life, we've got to get back to being poor in spirit. Your salvation may not depend on it anymore if you're saved, but being blessed totally does. Colin Smith says, blessing begins when you realize that you don't have what it takes. Some of us may feel, and all this talk about feeling poor inside doesn't sound very fun. Doesn't sound very attractive. No one wants to be physically poor, so why would we want to be spiritually poor? And I get that. Living with self-confidence and strength may sound better to us. Right? Even if it's based on a false reality, we might prefer living under the lie. But if we think this way, we're forgetting or we're missing the whole point of what Jesus says here. This passage is all about being blessed. Being blessed. God wants to bring blessing into our lives. And what a blessing this one is. Look again, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. They have nothing. They deserve nothing, but they are given something. Theirs. That is grace right there. And what are they given? The opposite of slums. They're given a kingdom. It's totally counterintuitive. Essentially, he's saying, be poor to become rich. Thomas Watson exclaimed, how poor are they that think themselves rich? How rich are they that see themselves poor? But that's what we will be if we are poor in spirit. We will be enriched beyond our imagination. That's what this blessing looks like. Here's how I'll conclude our point for today. God blesses people who realize their inner poverty by enriching them with His kingdom. God blesses people who realize their inner poverty by enriching them with His kingdom. Imagine for a moment if you were granted possession of a small earthly kingdom or nation. Say a little island in the Caribbean with beautiful beaches, friendly people. Imagine that those people hunt you down to tell you that you are the rightful heir to their throne. The island is all yours. And you can travel there, you can live there, you can enjoy there, you can even rule there. That kind of gift would change your life, right? You'd instantly be far richer than you've ever been before. You'd probably change where you live very quickly. Your mailing address, right? Where you call home. And you'd feel a good burden of responsibility to live for your new kingdom. Right? To make decisions based on its best interest, to act as its representative wherever you are. Now, back to reality. For believers, we have been given something even greater than that gift. We have been given a place in the kingdom of heaven. The realm of existence over which God rules as King of Kings. And not just a place, but a position. The Bible says that believers will reign with God. Through Jesus, those who love him become heirs of the kingdom above all kingdoms. Titus 3:7 says that God saved us so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's so hard for us to even comprehend the magnitude of such a gift. Really, we can't comprehend it. We deserve hell. And we're given heaven. Paradise. Eternity. Grace. Spurgeon comments, "Poor in spirit, the words sound as if they describe the owners of nothing, and yet they describe the inheritors of all things. Happy poverty." But this blessing isn't just some future reality. Notice Jesus' words again. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Present tense, is the kingdom of heaven. This means that in some way, the poor in spirit are blessed with a taste of heaven now. See, the kingdom will be a physical reality one day, but it already is a spiritual reality. Whenever Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven, he was speaking of everywhere in existence over which God reigns as king. And that includes the hearts and the spirits of anyone who belongs to him. Ever since Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of heaven has spread in the hearts of his followers. And Christians have to realize, this kingdom is inside of us now. We belong to a different kingdom now. And that should change our lives. And our outlook on life. The way that we suffer. And the way that we enjoy. And our values. And our responsibilities. We belong to a different kingdom. So how can the poor in spirit taste heaven now? Well, the best part about heaven is the presence of God, which we possess by the Holy Spirit. God promised this in Isaiah 57:15. He said, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." In other words, God says he primarily lives in two locations, high above everything else and with the lowly in spirit, aka the poor in spirit. When we're low, we can experience God with us in incredibly meaningful ways. We lower ourselves and he lifts us up. We also get all kinds of other tastes of the riches of heaven, of the riches of his grace in the present now and not just in the future. We get to experience the forgiveness of our sins, the freedom from guilt, a hope instead of despair. We feel his love. We feel his acceptance. We can feel his delight. Even his pleasure. We get to belong to a family of believers who are fellow heirs of the kingdom. And these are all little glimpses of the immeasurable riches that await those who are poor in spirit. And this is all possible. Don't lose sight of this. This is all possible because Jesus, who is infinitely rich beyond our imagination for all eternity, became poor on our behalf. He left the glories of heaven, gave up his riches, so that the poor and the undeserving be welcomed into his kingdom. So you want to be blessed by God, both now and in the future. Start here. This first rung on the ladder of the Beatitudes is reachable for anyone, for it's low. Look at God, look at yourself, and then look back at God. Fix your eyes there. The richer your view of Him, the clearer you'll see your own poverty. Come to Him with empty hands, and He'll fill them up. And we will find in God everything we will ever need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray this morning for anyone here who's struggling with these, who feels the pride in their hearts, the tug of our world around them, the tug of pride, the idea that we do have things to bring to you. But I just pray that you would open their eyes to your truth this morning, to true reality according to you. Help them to see you. Help them get that glimpse that changes their life forever. God, I pray that for all of us, that we would get this today, that we would get this repeatedly, for we need to know our need of you. We need you so desperately. So we come to you today, bringing nothing and trusting that you can give us everything. In Jesus' name, amen.